We turn in the Word of God tonight to John 19. John 19. We're going to start reading in verse 16 of this chapter, then we'll read through verse 38. This is the account of Christ's crucifixion, verses 16 through 38. Then delivered he, and the he there is Pilate, then delivered Pilate Christ, therefore, unto them, that is to the soldiers, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. This far we read the Word of God tonight. Our text tonight is found in verse 18 of this chapter, verse 18, where they crucified him, that is in Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Having denied Jesus, Peter left the courtyard of Caiaphas, and we do not read of him again until after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and even after Christ's resurrection. The Sanhedrin, however, had now assembled itself in one of those upper rooms of the palace of Caiaphas. The trial probably took place around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. The very hour this ruling body came to judge Jesus already reveals to you and me the evil intent of these men. This trial was a mock trial, and before the trial even took place, the men of the Sanhedrin had in mind the condemnation of Jesus by them. And therefore, having settled on a verdict of guilty, they led Jesus now in the very early morning light to the praetorium, that is, the judgment hall of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. The details of Christ's trial before Pilate prove conclusively to you and me that Jesus Christ was indeed innocent of any crime, but that he was nevertheless condemned by Pilate. Although Pilate himself felt that he had not secured Christ's condemnation, nevertheless, Pilate did tell his soldiers to take Jesus and lead him away now to crucify him. Nothing, of course, was going to deter the chief priests and the high priests from gaining such a death as this, because when Pilate wanted to set Jesus free, they incited the multitude and together they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there was nothing really that showed to Pilate that Jesus was guilty of any type of a crime. Nevertheless, now Jesus was led away to be crucified. They made the cross. They took the cross and laid it upon the back of Jesus. And Jesus was then paraded up and down through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, along with two other malefactors that were going to die together with him. Women gathered on the street side in order to lament this death of Jesus Christ and these other men. They were professional mourners that were hired in order that they might weep for these condemned criminals, because nobody else would be there to weep for them. It was then that Jesus stopped and said to these women, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, daughters of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed." Jesus stumbled beneath the weight of his cross as he made his way to Golgotha. He had been up all night. He had been beaten severely by the soldiers of the various ruling bodies over him, and he was tired and weary. So they compelled a man named Simon to take that cross and bear that cross after Jesus. Jesus was led out of the back gates of the city of Jerusalem to the Roman execution grounds. It was named in the Hebrew tongue anyway, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it is there on that place of the Roman execution grounds that the events now of our text unwind. Tonight we're going to consider the death of Jesus Christ from the point of view that he was hung between two thieves. He was in their midst. And that short verse seems as if perhaps it doesn't say all that much with respect to our salvation. But when we look at it in light of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, we will find that it indeed carries with it an eternal weight of significance for you and me. We want tonight to relate, of course, the story of Christ's crucifixion. Yet we're going to come back to this particular verse and we're going to consider his crucifixion from exactly this point of view tonight. So consider with me Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. In the first place, the scene. Secondly, the significance. And then finally, the token. Jesus in the midst. The scene, the significance, and the token. While the events of the cross took place, Jesus spoke 7 different times. And if we were to follow each one of those 7 crosswords of Jesus Christ, it would fairly well tell us all of the events or the whole story of what took place on the cross. But John's account is unique. It's different than the other gospel accounts. He records for you and me only three of the seven crosswords. And that's true because of John's unique perspective of all of the events now that took place at the cross. At the outset of John's account, he points out to you and to me the scene of the cross. There, on the crucifixion grounds, were three crosses erected with three men. Jesus in the midst with a malefactor or a thief on either side of him. Above his head, there was a placard placed by Pilate himself saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he did that, of course, to goad the chief priests. That did what he wanted it to do as well, because they came to Jesus, or they came to Pilate, and they said, "Don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate, of course, said, "What I have written, I have written." And it remained above his head. John also records for us what the soldiers did with Jesus' garments, his clothing. But he records what happened to that clothing after they had now hung Jesus up on the cross. They already were crucifying Jesus, and they had taken his garments from him. And one garment had seams on it. Since there were four soldiers, they were able to tear that garment along its seams and divide it four ways. But that wasn't true with Christ's outer garment, his robe. For that, they cast lots. And one of the soldiers was able to take that entire outer garment home to his family. John does not record, however, the soldiers nailing Christ to the cross or that first crossword that Christ spoke, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And neither does John record for us in his particular account the cruel mockings that were leveled at Jesus as he hung there upon the cross. Mockings leveled against him not only by the elders and the chief priests, but by the people that walked by the cross, coming to and going from Jerusalem, wagging their heads at Jesus, and the mockings that were leveled against him by both of those thieves that hung on either side of him too. For that reason, John doesn't record the repentance of the one thief and Jesus saying to that one thief after his repentance, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." John probably did not include these in his account, because John's gospel account was written after the other three were. And John, it can very well be understood, read the other three accounts and didn't feel the need to repeat what the other accounts had already given. But there were a couple of things that the other accounts did not include that John definitely includes, because it includes him personally. At the foot of the cross, Mary stood with a number of other women, his mother Mary, Jesus' mother Mary, with a number of other women, and we find that John was standing nearby Mary. John records this because, this crossword involved him very, very personally, because Jesus now looked down at his mother and said to Mary, "Behold your son." And then he looked at John, and he said, "Behold your mother." And it was at that point that the Apostle John took Mary and the two of them left the cross. He took her home to his house the rest of that day. And John himself must have come back, and that's why there's a gap in his gospel account. And he was only able to hear now the last couple of crosswords that Christ spoke. Evidently, Christ's 3 hours on the cross had already gone by, where he suffered the torments of hell, and Jesus didn't hear him cry, or John didn't hear Jesus cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He heard Jesus say when he came back, "I thirst." Saw that they attempted to feed Jesus or give to Jesus hyssop in vinegar or sour wine. and then saw Jesus give up the ghost. It is finished, and Christ gave up the ghost. That was the account that John could see as an eyewitness now of the events that took place at the cross. These are the things that he records for you and me, adding certain things that the other gospel accounts do not have. But we want to go back now to the beginning of these events and take a look at something that first appearance may seem rather trivial to you and to me. We know it's important, of course, because the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary to put it in the account of the Scripture and the account of Christ's death, but by simply reading it, it doesn't seem as if this passage is saying all that much to you and to me. That's what we find now in verse 18, our text, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Our text is a conclusion to a description John gives of the scene of the cross now. And that scripture, or that description, centers in the fact that Jesus had been led by Roman soldiers to a Roman execution ground outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was on this particular hill, the hill called Golgotha, that Rome put to death the worst offenders of the law. And they did that by means of crucifixion. That's mentioned already at the outset in the Word of God that we consider tonight, that he was led there to be crucified. To crucify a person means that a person is stretched out and hung upon a cross, an accursed death, because that one was now suspended between heaven and earth. Heaven didn't want that person, and earth didn't want that person. It was a horrible death, and it was limited, and we ought to bear this in mind tonight, it was limited to the worst of criminals. This was not a death that Rome handed out to everyone. This was a death that they handed out only to those who had committed a very serious crime. Now, it may not seem that way when the gospel accounts speak of two thieves that were crucified together with Jesus. We would say, well, okay, theft is a bad thing. A person shouldn't be a thief, but a lot of times that's not like somebody who murdered somebody else or committed some horrible crime that involved killing or whatever. It was mere thievery. But that's not really the word that's used in any of the gospel accounts that's translated as thieves. These men were robbers. When you're a thief, you might, by means of deceit or falsehood, acquire the goods of another person. Then you're a thief. You're a thief when you're guilty of fraud, or when you're guilty of pickpocketing, or shoplifting, or even of breaking and entering into a house when there is nobody there. That's being a thief. These men were robbers. And a robber obtained the goods of another person by means of violence. We would say today they would hold a person up by at gunpoint. They didn't have a gun then. But with a knife or with a sword or some other type of a weapon, they would go and threaten the person's life and take away their goods. And more than likely, these two thieves were murderers. They weren't just thieves. They were murderers. Luke calls them malefactors. Malefactors. And a malefactor, literally interpreted, is one who is injurious or evil or pernicious or destructive in his crimes. And it's likely, therefore, that these thieves were gross offenders of the law because they were also murderers. They, as the repentant or the repentant thief would later on confess, deserved this extreme form of capital punishment, death on a cross. Now, John points out in the passage before us tonight that these thieves were placed on either side of Jesus, one on one side, one on the other side. So the depictions of the cross that we oftentimes see in pictures where you have three crosses and Jesus' cross is in the midst, not necessarily bigger than the other two, but Jesus Christ's cross in the midst is a true depiction. Christ was hung in the midst of these thieves. Or as the other gospel accounts tell us, one was hung on his right hand and one on his left. Jesus in the midst. All those who passed by these execution grounds, going into the city of Jerusalem now and coming out along the way, because the execution grounds were right along the way leading out of the city, all of those who passed by looked upon these three men as scum, as the off-scouring of society. And they shook their heads as they walked by those three crosses, Christ's included, and they wagged their heads and scoffed at these criminals. To the Jews, these men deserved what they were receiving, and they looked at these three men with utter contempt and disdain. And Jesus was in the middle of it all. He was numbered with these two transgressors of the law, the worst criminals of all. So Jesus was scum. Jesus was the off-scouring of the earth. He was guilty before the law. And he was worthy of this horrible death that he was now suffering. He was an offender. Now that's the irony of the scene, isn't it? What horrible crime did Jesus commit? What made him worthy of receiving this horrible death by crucifixion? What was his offense? He was proven to be absolutely innocent in his trial before Pilate. He was guilty of no crime, but there he hung. He hung right there together with two other malefactors. And he was viewed as one of them by all who passed by. Christ was, to use the words of Isaiah 53, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the death that Christ suffered, a humiliating and unjust death from a human point of view. He was convicted as a common criminal, even though he was innocent. He was led to the Roman execution grounds, carrying his cross. He was nailed to a tree, an accursed tree. Then to add to the degradation, he was hung between two horrible criminals, right in the midst of them. That was the scene of Christ's death. That's what everyone saw when they walked past this execution grounds. Now, the significance of this particular event before us is found in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53. And it's found, first of all, in the very last verse of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And now notice, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors, Isaiah tells us. Christ became a transgressor of God's law. To transgress means to go beyond the bounds that are set upon a person. To transgress God's law means a person goes beyond the law that God himself has placed about him in a boundary and rebels or disobeys that law of God. And it was for that reason, too, that Christ died the death of the cross. He was a transgressor. He offended God. And he offended God because of his crimes against God's law. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 12, Christ was made a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for God hath made him, Christ, to be sin. And that is why we say that Christ, as he hung on the cross, did so as a transgressor of God's law. He became the worst of all criminals before God's law. He received death by crucifixion because he deserved it. He violated all of God's commandments. And because this is true of our Savior, that's what made him the great offender. As a transgressor of God's law, God was offended by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ needed to be numbered among the transgressors. He needed to be hung among two criminals. He needed to die the worst of all death. Since he committed the worst of all crimes, disobedience against the ever-blessed God of heaven and earth. He deserved it. He deserved it. One thief on either side of him, and he in the midst of them all. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. To say that of my Christ, that's offensive to me. To portray Christ in that light, that's insulting. To say that Christ deserved it? Come now. We believe in that Christ. We would never say that about Jesus, that he deserved it. Christ was innocent of any crime. We have already talked about that. That he hung on the cross was unjust, was cruel. He didn't deserve to hang there. Don't say to me then that Christ was guilty and that he deserved what he received and that he should have been numbered among the transgressors. Don't say that of Jesus. What did God say of him? As Christ hung there upon that cross, God looked at Christ, and he poured out on Christ the full fury of his wrath. He poured that out against his Son. Because Christ was a transgressor. Because Christ was laden with sin. Because Christ was guilty before God. God poured That's what Christ said, or God said of Christ. Wasn't Christ accursed in the eyes of God? He surely was. Otherwise, God would not have punished him and surely would not have punished him to the degree that he did by pouring out his eternal anger against him. And yet, we must not overlook something of utmost importance in this whole regard. We may level all of these accusations against Christ, not because he personally was guilty of all of these things. We go back to those scriptural givens, and now I'm going to include all the words that were found in those phrases that we quoted out of those passages. In Romans 4, verse 25, we read, Christ was delivered for offenses. No, we read this. Christ was delivered for our offenses. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, for he hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah writes, doesn't he? In Isaiah 53, verse 12, that Christ bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Or what we read in connection with the Belgic confession tonight. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ became all of this for us. That's what happened at the cross. Christ took upon himself the sin. He took upon himself the transgressions of his people. And he was made sin for us, that is, in our stead. He became guilty before God because Christ at the cross was covered with our filth and with our guilt of sin. All the crimes that you and I have committed against the law of God, they were placed on Christ, and Christ became sin for you and me. Which in turn means this, beloved saints. We are transgressors. We are. I'm not looking at the world around us. Christ didn't die for everybody in this world. He died for you and me, and he took upon him our transgressions. We, in our sin, viewed by the eyes of a holy God, are nothing better than the scum of the world. That's true of you and me. You see how black this particular word of God before us makes our sins seem? Not Christ's, our sins. God's people have violated every commandment of God. We're not some well-respected people that can hold our nose high in the air like the Pharisees like to do, and then look down at everybody else as if we're these worthy, respectable people that really God looks at and says, now, whoa, those people, they're mighty fine people. They deserve to go to heaven just because of what they've done. This verse exposes the hatred and the envy, the pride and the covetousness and the disobedience and the guilt of every one of us as God's people. All of that was taken and placed upon the shoulders of our Savior at the cross. We are the horrible sinners that are represented at the cross. We're the ones who deserve to be numbered among the transgressors of this world. Do you see that in yourself? Apart from the grace of God, do you see that? Word of God like this ought to humble us very low. But then, having been humbled, we also are relieved. Because Christ became a transgressor for us. And he became sin for you and for me. He took on himself our sin and our guilt, and he was accursed of God, and he suffered under God's eternal wrath against our sins. And by doing that, Christ paid the price for you and me. Once again, we can't help but refer back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is. Christ took upon him our sin and our guilt. He bore the full punishment of God's wrath, the punishment of hell, against the sins that you and I have, and so often still do, commit against God. Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification, Paul tells us. And that's the gospel, the blessed gospel that we need to hear tonight and rejoice in tonight in connection with this one seemingly small, insignificant verse that God saw to it was included in the whole account of Christ's crucifixion. But there's more that Isaiah tells us too. Isaiah tells us that by means of this work, Christ makes intercession for the transgressors. Very last phrase of Isaiah 53. He makes intercession for transgressors. Christ intercedes with God on our behalf. Now, right now, we weren't these transgressors of God's law just in the past. We still transgress God's law. But we know that we have a faithful high priest who sits at God's right hand right now. And he has cleansed us in his blood. And when God looks upon you and me, and he hears the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ for us at his right hand, God is pleased with us. And he sees you and me as if we have never sinned. What an amazing work of God's grace. He looks at you and me now in the blood of Jesus Christ as righteous. As if we've never sinned. Lord's Supper speaks of that beautifully. And we need one who does that for us. We need Christ sitting at God's right hand and interceding on our behalf. And he does that. He cleanses even our requests and prayers in his blood and brings them unto our heavenly Father spotless. Now, what we learn in this particular passage of God's word is a token to you and me. And it's a token to you and me, first of all, of God's power and wisdom. Who can fail to see the workings of God's powerful grace at the cross of Jesus Christ? He saves sinners. Saves sinners by means of that powerful work of our Savior at Calvary. And the same is true from the viewpoint of God's wisdom. Can you imagine that? God has chosen this particular way to bring many sons to glory in the way of sin and in the way of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel at the way that God has chosen to do all of these things. How wise he is. In fact, we say that with Paul. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of our God. And we stand before him tonight in considering the death of our Savior with awe. But there's one other token that we receive at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see a perfect blend of God's righteousness and mercy. Perfect blend. Through his work, Christ has satisfied the justice of God for us. And he has fulfilled the demands of God's law. And he has satisfied God's justice and appeased God's anger against our sins. And he does it according to strictest justice by taking upon himself the punishment for all of our sins. And yet in all of that, we see one other thing, don't we? We see how merciful God is to us. We didn't deserve any of this. What we have before us tonight is a token of God's blessed mercy, where he takes pity on sinners, sees our low estate, and in the misery of our sins provides for us deliverance from that sin. That's what we rejoice in tonight. At the cross, God's justice and mercy, the psalmist tells us, kiss each other. And all of that is a token of God's love and faithfulness toward you and me, people of God. And we're left speechless once again at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we sit in silence. And we contemplate the great mercy of our God. What great things he has done for us. We thank God for his dear Son. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee tonight again that thou hast given us a reminder in thy word of our salvation from sin. How we deserved, Father, to perish everlastingly for the sins that we committed. And yet Christ became sin for us. He became that transgressor who bore our transgressions. In doing so, he suffered the punishment we deserve, and we're thankful for that work. May we go forth in that thankfulness, rejoicing in thee, our God. Bless us tonight. Bless us in all of life, that we might show that thankfulness too in all that we do and say. For Jesus' sake, amen.